Daniel chapter 9, verses. Move on into some other passages. We should recognize by way of review that this prophecy is decreed for the nation of Israel. You can see in verse 24 that it says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your city. He's speaking to Daniel, and therefore he's talking about the nation of Israel. The holy city is, of course, Jerusalem. We have already determined the fact that the 77s, translated here 70 weeks, is dealing with sabbatical years. The economy of Israel, the religious economy, that God had established many Sabbaths. As a matter of fact, as you go through the Bible, you find the Sabbath of God, which is spoken of in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, God rested on the seventh day. It's also picked up in Hebrews chapter 4, about verse 8 or 9. Excuse me, I think that's about verse 4. I'm just pulling this off the top of my head. God established then in the book of Exodus the weekly Sabbath, the seventh day for the... and refused to allow the land to rest. It's very interesting that we got on the subject of the drought, and he said it's very interesting that in a place like Arkansas, you have a lot of productivity and a lot of agriculture, and people just refuse to allow the ground to rest, and so God brings a drought along every so often, and the ground gets its rest. That's the threat. You have the year of Jubilee, Sabbath as well, every 50th year. And in the year of Jubilee, every slave went free, every man's debts were wiped out, every man's inheritance was returned to him. As a matter of fact, it was forbidden for them to refuse giving credit to someone just because the year of Jubilee was coming up. If a man applied for credit and the year of Jubilee was only a year or so away, he could not refuse that man simply because he knew that all debts were forgiven. Because, you see, the principle applied equally to everyone, and therefore all people were freed from all of their debts. Now, I bring this up simply so you'll recognize that we are dealing primarily with a sabbatical year. The issue is not worship. The issue is the refusal of Judah to recognize the principle of the sabbatical year. I should also mention before moving on, it's interesting that the Orthodox Jews are teaching nowadays that the Messiah, as a matter of fact, this has been taught for many, many years, that the Messiah will come to Israel in the year of Jubilee because that year represents the freedom of all slaves and the forgiveness of all debts. I was trying this morning with my Hebrew instructor to remember when the year of Jubilee comes up next, and we couldn't remember. The thing that brought it to mind was something interesting that I ran onto the other day, a very old pocket knife, and on the handle is engraved the words Holy Sabbath. And I took it to him to, I actually found this, fella had it, and I looked at it and I said, that's really interesting. And he said, can you read it? And I said, yeah, I can read it. It says Holy Sabbath. It's Hebrew. And it's very interesting because he said, boy, I have another one with a lot of that Japanese writing. I'd like you to read that for me. Apparently he thought this was Japanese. But I took this down to show it to my instructor to see what he thought, and he said that his opinion is that this was probably something that a man had carved on the handle during either the sabbatical year or the year of Jubilee. If it was the year of Jubilee, which is likely considering the age of it, I'm not sure whether it's 30 or 40 years ago, but I just kind of got this as a piece to hang on to and look at, read the Hebrew and whatnot. And it is decreed for Israel. The 70 weeks are literally 77s, and 77s, or 70 sabbatical years, leads to 490 years. So we're dealing with a 490-year period. You remember that the entire history of Israel is divided in 490-year periods. From Abraham to the Exodus, 490 years. From the Exodus to the kingdom, 490 years. from the kingdom to the conquest, or to the from the kingdom to the captivity. Excuse me, I should have said the conquest to the captivity. You've got 490 years, and then Daniel, of course, being in the captivity, is given a prophecy that deals with another segment of 490 years. You'll remember also from chapters 2, 7, and 8 that the times of the Gentiles deal with Gentile history from the time of the Babylonish captivity in 606 B.C. when Judah fell captive, clear up to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. This entire time is referred to in Daniel as the times of the Gentiles. As such, it gives a basic political history of the Gentile empires for the rest of human history. That is, from the time of 606 B.C. until the time when the Lord returns at the second advent. However, we should recognize that in the 70 weeks prophecy, we are dealing specifically with Jewish history. This is not primarily looking at Gentiles. We're looking at Jewish history. In verse 25, we find the first 69 of those 70 weeks covered. It says, "Know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." This decree was given on March 14th, 445 B.C. by a man by the name of Artaxerxes Longimanus. And this is recorded in the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. He is extremely careful in setting down and recording the date. It is the 20th year. It is the first of the month Nisan. And this is, of course, picked up in the Encyclopedia Britannica and established on the exact date when this ruler came to power, so we can fix the date with certainty. All right, from that decree, going forward, this decree is to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks. All right, the 7 weeks refer to the 49 years, since we're taking sabbatical years, that it took to rebuild the city. You will remember that this was the responsibility of Nehemiah when he returned to Jerusalem. Then there are 62 weeks. The 62 weeks, of course, fill up the rest of the years, so that by adding the two together, we have a total of 483. Now, without going back and going through all the mathematical equations that are necessary, here's basically what you have. All right, you have the month Nisan 1, 445 B.C. Going forward, 483 Jewish calendar years, 360 days each, you come to the time of April 6, 32 A.D., the time of the triumphal entry. This is a very technical, a very exact prophecy given by Daniel. From the completion, the 62 weeks actually picks up from the completion of the rebuilding of the city and goes forward to the time of the triumphal entry. And you actually have a time in here of 173,880 days, and you can add that all up on the Jewish calendar, and you come to the exact time of the triumphal entry. All right, that leaves us 1 week. But before he gets into that final week, you'll remember that in verse 26, he tells us that there's a gap. Verse 26 is telling us about things that come after the 69 weeks and before the 70th week. In the time in between, he gives us basically three conditions that will exist in this indefinite period of time. Number one, you are going to have a crucifixion. He says Messiah will be cut off. Obviously, he could not call it crucifixion, since crucifixion as such did not exist until it was invented by the Romans. It then indicated the destruction of the city. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, that is, total national rejection. The people, the prince who is to come, will destroy the city. The second thing is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. by Titus the Roman. And this indicates to us, of course, that the Antichrist, who is referred to as the prince that will come, is going to arise out of the revived Roman Empire. The third condition, unto the end, that is, until the conclusion of the 70th week, war and desolation. So this is actually conditions that are to exist during and throughout the church age. And really, nothing could describe the church age better than war and desolation. From 70 AD to the present day, war and desolation has intensified, and there are a lot of people who are deceived, we'll see more about that in a few moments, into thinking things are going to get better. But I can speak on the authority of the Word of God, and I can tell you that anything that we have seen to the present time cannot even begin to compare with what's ahead for not only you and I, but especially for the nation of Israel. All right, verse 27 then gives us four major characteristics of the final 70th week. And we, of course, refer to this in its New Testament designation as the tribulation. Verse 27 says, He, that is, the prince who is to come. You have to be very careful with your antecedent in verse 27. The antecedent of the word He is not Messiah who is cut off. The antecedent is the prince who is to come, or the one who will come out of the Roman Empire, revived Roman Empire. He will make a firm covenant with the many, that is, the many of Israel. This is relating to Daniel's people, for 1 week. All right, the four conditions then begin with the first thing, which is a phony peace covenant lasting for a period of 7 years. Secondly, we're going to have the breaking of the covenant in the middle of the week. All right, so at midweek, which we of course recognize to be 3.5 years, the covenant is broken. This is treachery. We'll see more about his treachery when we move into the 11th chapter and have a little bit of illumination on this area. He breaks the covenant, and he stops the sacrifice and the grain offering. He will reinstitute temple worship at the beginning of this covenant in the city of Jerusalem, but at the middle of the week, in the 3.5 years, the covenant is broken. Then on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. This is the revelation of the true character of Antichrist. You see, he's already known, he's already on the scene, but his true nature is not recognized. And there are a lot of people, of course, who are wondering, who is the Antichrist, and is he around, and can you decide who he is? And I'm convinced from Scripture, not only from Daniel chapter 9, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that you and I, as members of the church, will never recognize who he is. I don't think we'll ever know. There are a lot of good candidates around, but you see them come and you see them go, and I don't think we'll ever recognize who he is. The fourth thing, then, is, of course, his complete and final overthrow. Complete and final overthrow, or defeat, comes at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent. Daniel says, complete destruction, one that is decreed, that is divinely decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The one who makes desolate relates, of course, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, to the son of destruction, or the one that we commonly refer to as the Antichrist. Now that's really, basically, summary. That's review of the things that we've already covered. But it would really be a shame to move on at this point, because I'm sure a lot of you still haven't gotten everything in proper perspective and proper order. And furthermore, you might still be asking yourself in your own mind, is this the way this really reads, and is this what it means or not? Well, I've indicated many, many times that I do not want people to take my word for it. I want you to understand that the Word of God stands on its own authority, and no man ever needs to support it or to try to give it any kind of help. So there's a principle that we're going to build on today and possibly next week. And that is, if our interpretation is correct, I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt here, I'm saying if, I'm convinced, it must be supported throughout the rest of Scripture. You see, Peter tells us that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. Many times you'll hear someone, and they will give you, they'll go through a passage, and they'll say, now this is what it means. And they give you nothing that you can hang on to that will authorize for you the fact that this is valid. And therefore, you have to have something that you in yourself, in your own soul, can have the absolute certainty and the assurance that you're standing on firm, solid, biblical information and not private interpretation. If I were to give you this and I simply said, for example, pointed out to you the book by Dr. McLean and said, now Dr. McLean says this, and it's a great book. Well, you see, Dr. McLean is not the Word of God. And you want to stand on the authority of the Word of God. And therefore, we're going to look at one of the discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take his word for it, and if you doubt me, I'm certain that you will not doubt him. I want to remind you that there are three major discourses in the ministry of Christ. I have to put all this into perspective so that when we get into it, you'll understand where we are coming from and what we're saying. These three major discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry are as follows. Number one, they are the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is recorded in such passages as Matthew 5 through 7, Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the context is given in Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25. We have the offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel, and the response based on regeneration. The king is ruling, and therefore we are dealing in the Sermon on the Mount with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, or the kingdom age. The time during which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule for 1,000 literal years on the face of this earth. If you take any of these discourses out of their context, they can be terribly misunderstood. The Sermon on the Mount relates to the kingdom age. It's interesting, by the way, that since Christ was at that time offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel, he deals with these discourses in the exact reverse of how they are going to occur chronologically. This is the last that will be fulfilled chronologically. It is the first he deals with since he is relating it to the nation of Israel and he's offering to them the kingdom. Somebody have a question? Thought I saw somebody. Right. Right. The second discourse, then, is the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, Luke chapter 21, Mark chapter 13. I'm just giving you the basic chapters that this occurs in. In the Olivet Discourse, you have basically three things involved in its context. You have Israel's dispersion, the tribulation period, and Israel's restoration. Israel's dispersion, tribulation, and restoration. Now, the reason that I'm giving you this is very important. All Scripture is for us. Don't ever let anyone tell you that you can take some and just throw it out, or that there are certain parts that are unimportant. All Scripture is for us, but you have to make a distinction. Not all Scripture applies to us. So you have to make a very careful distinction. If you're unable to do that, then someone would have a right to ask you the question, why are you not offering a lamb on a sacrificial altar once a week? And how could you answer? You say, well, that no longer applies. Well, how do you know? You better have some biblical verification. And therefore, the principle is that while all Scripture is for us, not all Scripture is directly applied to us, in that some is applied to the nation of Israel, some is applied in past history, some is prophetical, and so forth. See, you could walk around like some of these people and say, we're in the kingdom. I'll be very honest with you. If they think the best God can do in fulfillment of the prophecies of the kingdom is what we have now, that's not a very good program in my way of thinking. The third discourse is the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is actually the one that will be fulfilled, the first of the three, because the Upper Room Discourse, which is covered in John chapters 13 through 17, deals with church age truth. Of the three, the only one that applies to you and I directly is the Upper Room Discourse. In the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he is about to be crucified and knowing that he is going to be removed from them, introduces church age truth in various doctrines. The doctrine of confession, John chapter 13, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. The doctrine of his return, not second advent, but his return for the bride. We refer to this as the rapture. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. He talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit in chapters 14 and 16. That, by the way, is a church age distinction. It never occurred any other time in human history. He talks also about the doctrine of positional truth, what it means to be placed into eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, never happened before. That's dealt with in chapter 15. He warns them about the coming persecutions that will exist in the early part and continuing through various parts of the church age, chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Finally, he establishes the principle of his high priestly office. Again, a new principle, and that's in chapter 17. These all apply to you and I, every one of them, because this is church age truth, and we are living in the church age. The church age is the gap, the indefinite period of time between the 69th week and the 70th week, during which time those three conditions prevail that Daniel spoke of. Christ is crucified and has nothing. It appears to the world that he was defeated and lost his cause. It still appears that way to the world, not the believer. The city is destroyed and is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, and has been, and finally, of course, Israel is dispersed and scattered throughout the nations. All right, what we're going to do then is we're going to look at the Olivet Discourse. So if you want to go to Matthew chapter 24, this is going to establish for us the ability to determine the proper interpretation of Daniel chapter 9. Matthew 24. I want to remind you that the Lord has entered into Jerusalem. When this took place, the triumphal entry has already occurred. At the triumphal entry, prophecy was fulfilled. From the time of the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem unto the coming of Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 483 years, fulfilled on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, "Behold, O Israel, your king comes to you riding on an ass and on the foal of an ass." That was fulfilled at the day of the triumphal entry. Not only did the Lord understand the significance of the entrance, but all of the multitudes that came out from Jerusalem understood the significance when they began to cry in the quoting of a psalm, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes," and so forth. And the Pharisees, of course, tried to get him to stop them from declaring that he was the Messiah. They knew exactly what those disciples were saying, and the Lord said, "If I rebuke them, the stones themselves will cry out." Up until that time, he always told his disciples, "Do not make me known, do not let it known that I am the Christ," at that point of time, unto Messiah the Prince. That was his real revelation. Okay? Now, in the context, let's back up to chapter 23, verse 37. These are the words of Christ. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those that are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Literally, it says you would not. You refused. Verse 38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Refer back in your mind to Daniel 9:26. The sanctuary will be desolated. Verse 39, "For I say unto you, from now on, you will not see me, Jerusalem, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All right, three things in the context. The continual rejection and unwillingness of Israel to accept the plan of God. Throughout their entire history, rebellion, rejection, refusal, denial, repudiation. And he says over and over, and by the way, the Lord declares, and the Pharisees are in his presence, if you back up and study this, and he declares in their presence that it was himself who sent the prophets. "I have sent prophets, and you've stoned them. How often I wanted to gather you together." Every time a prophet came, every time the truth was revealed, "I wanted to gather you together." You would not. You refused. You rebelled. The second thing, the desolation of the nation. Your house, the house, is, of course, a term that is picked up in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it refers to the nation of Israel. "Your house is left unto you," literally it says, "being left," which is how the New American Standard translates, "as a result of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ." And the third thing, an undetermined time lapse until the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. "You will not see me from now on until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." With these things in the context of our passage, let's go into Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, and we see three questions. Jesus came out from the temple, and he was going away when his disciples came up to the point to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" All right, we are building on a principle. And the principle says, there will not be one stone here, the passage tells us he is in the temple, that will not be torn down. Daniel 9:26, "The people of the prince that are to, is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." There is your fulfillment of that prophecy. There are three questions, given one at a time. The first question, when will these things be? When will these things be refers to the destruction of the temple. You see, you have to link the three questions to three conditions that exist in the context of the passage. And they're asking questions, and their questions are, number one, when will these things be? When is this temple going to be destroyed? When will all these stones be torn down? The second question, what will be the sign of your coming? You remember that right back in the context, he says, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The third question is actually added on in an elliptic, and the end of the age, or literally, the sign of the end of the age. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says the end of the world. For centuries, believers have been confused over Matthew 24 because they thought that the question was, what is going to be the end of the world? And it's not the end of the world, it's the end of the age. And the age is the age of Israel. Let me back up and illustrate the principle of dispensations. In human history, you have various divisions that are noted and recognized biblically. You have, for example, the age of the Gentiles from Adam unto Abraham. Then you have the age of Israel. Actually, I shouldn't draw this way. The age of the Gentiles turns into the age of Israel with the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 up to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is a parenthesis in history. And this parenthesis is called the church age. This parenthesis, nowhere in Scripture is ever given a determined period of time. All of God's dealing with the nation of Israel is in determined time. All of the dealing of the Gentiles, of course, is historically recorded in the Word of God. Never do you have a time period given for the church age. It is a parenthesis. It is called the doctrine of the intercalation. And intercalation simply means the insertion of something not recognized beforehand. The Jews did not recognize that the church age would be inserted. The age of Israel does not finish until after the church age. A seven-year period of time is yet to be fulfilled before the end of their age comes. You see, it's just as if in the history of Israel it came up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and their age quits. Stops. The clock for Israel stopped. And actually, there's a period of overlap there because the church age actually began with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and so forth. After this, you have the age of the kingdom, also referred to as the millennium, and there are your four basic dispensations. Here they stand right before the cross. Christ knows he's about to be crucified. They don't. And so they ask him, number one, when is this temple going to be torn down? Number two, what is going to be the sign of your coming? Well, the coming is the second advent. And thirdly, what is going to be the sign of the end of the age? Well, they have a long time to wait. And we'll see in this passage. He answers them in such a masterful way you can't believe it, because their questions are all out of chronological order. Notice, first they have the temple being torn down. All right, that happened in 70 A.D., as we'll see. But then in their next two questions, they're asking, when is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And the end of the age comes before his coming. So their questions are actually not chronologically accurate. And therefore, when he answers them in proper chronological sequence. All right, those are the three questions. We begin in verses 4 through 8 with a warning. I think this is fantastic. Because before he even gets around to telling them the answers to their questions, he says, I want to warn you about something. And this warning has largely gone unheeded by so many people in the age in which you and I live. This warning precedes the answer, and he has several commands. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, see to it. Now that sounds rather mild in the English, but that's a command in the Greek language. This is a warning. See to it. This is a command. This is a matter of obedience to Christ. See to it that no one misleads you. You see, when you start dealing with prophecy, and when you start dealing with the fulfillment of prophecy, there is always the chance that someone's going to come along and they're going to mislead you. The word to mislead is planao, and it means to cause you to wander like a comet. Don't let someone cause you to wander. Don't let someone lead you astray. And he places the responsibility against being deceived on each and every individual. People who are deceived want to be deceived. They are willingly ignorant. Christ himself declared, if any man wills to do his will, he will know of the doctrine whether it is true or whether it's false. And that's why I don't have to worry about, in the fulfillment of my ministry, going out and looking under shrubs and looking under rocks and finding people, because on the authority of the Word of God, those who are positive will find the truth. The Spirit of God will lead them in, and He does it in better ways than I ever could, and probably all I'd do is go out and bump into a lot of people that weren't positive and just increase and intensify the scar tissue of their soul. So it's much better to let the Spirit of God handle that. Verse 5, he mentions deception number 1. There are three areas of deception. Deception number 1. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. I am the Christ is emphatic language that actually says, I, myself, and no other. We have, of course, many in recent times, Sung Young Moon and others like him, you're aware of. But there are many, many. The number of false Christs since 1950 has been estimated at a set number of over 1,100 people in human history in just that recent time of 30 years that have claimed to be Christ. 1,100 is a lot of people. Many will come in my name, and they're going to say, I myself am Christ. All right? That is the way that they will mislead many. The second deception in verse 6, and you will be hearing, you will keep on hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Many people are deceived by wars because when war comes along, they assume, well, for example, what happened in World War II? Along came a major war, and what did they say? This is the war to end all wars. Did it work out that way? No. Many were deceived. A lot of people do not realize that the modern movement that is antagonistic to the biblical teaching of the millennium did not come about until after World War I. And do you know why? Because before World War I, there was a movement in this country that said, we are going to bring about the millennium. We're going to build a wonderful society, make a great world, so that Christ can come back. World War I came and dashed their hopes forever, and they said, there is no millennium. You see, they don't want to know the truth. They would rather willingly be deceived. So there's no millennium. And then they turned into this thing, the kingdom of God is within us. And that's the fulfillment. Well, folks, that isn't the fulfillment. I myself am going to reign with the Lord for 1,000 years, and so will you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of people also think that these wars are the end. Here's another deception. If we get into a nuclear war, it'll just be the end. You've heard that. That's a lie. Christ said, see to it that no one deceives you. You will keep on hearing about wars and rumors of wars, but I want you to notice his next command. He says, see to it. Once again, he uses the imperative, the responsibility is on you as an individual, that you're not afraid. That's a command. He doesn't say this is an option. See, whenever you have a command in Scripture, the command demands either obedience or penalty. And if you become frightened, why, really, you can't fulfill God's purpose for your life, because we're living in a time when every day you turn around and read the newspaper, some major thing's happening. See to it that you're not afraid. The word to be afraid is interesting because it means to clamor or to cry out in terror. Don't cry out in terror, he says. Deception number 3 in verse 7 is natural disaster, and this, of course, is linked with the wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. This is national as well as world war. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. So we have natural disaster, various famines that are widespread across the earth, earthquakes that are widespread. It's interesting that the earthquakes are increasing in intensity. There have been more earthquakes in this century than in all the rest of human history combined. As a matter of fact, I think there have been more since 1950 than in all the rest of human history combined. And they are increasing. Why? Well, he tells us why. Verse 8, these are the beginning of birth pangs. Now, since most of you are ladies and many of you have had children, this is very easy for you to understand. When you have the beginning of labor, it tells you several things. Number one, you don't begin in labor and not have a birth, do you? When you begin in labor, it tells you that birth is imminent. It is coming. Now, you can wish that it weren't coming. You can say, I'm not ready. You can say, I would rather wait. You could say it's coming at the wrong time. But when birth pangs begin, there's one thing you've got to say. It is going to come. A birth is here. Another thing, as the birth pangs increase and as the labor progresses, not only is the birth imminent, but the labor pains increase in two ways. Number one, they increase in intensity. Number two, they increase in rapidity. That is exactly what's happening in the natural creation as well as in the wars and the rumors of wars. They will increase in intensity. It's going to get worse. They will increase in rapidity. There will be less breathing space between, and as these birth pangs continue to increase and increase and wind down, somewhere along the line, that birth is very, very near. And that's what we're seeing. It's amazing to me. I've seen more things happen in the last 3 years of my life than I did the whole first part. Of course, I didn't pay much attention the first part, but there's a lot more happening nowadays. See, things are happening so fast. When I look back over even the last year, I just can't believe the world events, the tragedies, the disasters, and you watch and you'll notice that people are becoming so dull to these things that are happening that it doesn't any longer faze them. Tragedies happen. And things that used to keep people talking for years, why today in a month is forgotten about. Do you know that in all of modern history there has never been an event to compare with the fact and parallel the fact that United States citizens have been held hostage? In a month's time it's going to be a full year. And you know what? Most people could care less. If someone brings it up, yeah, everybody talks about it. But for the most part, forget it. But what most people do not realize is that as long as those folks are over there, this entire nation is a hostage. See, you say, well, those poor people over there. Listen, there's more than 50 lives at stake. This entire nation is being held hostage by a second-rate nation. Something to think about. He puts all these into proper perspective then and indicates that everything that we have seen historically until today is only the beginning of birth pangs. In other words, you haven't seen anything yet. All right, let's begin to deal with these questions one at a time. Question number one. When will these things be? They're talking about the destruction of the temple and the desolation of the land. When will these things be? Now, I'm going to have to move you around a little bit in these passages because the Lord answers them chronologically and it doesn't fit with the order in which they ask their questions. The answer to this question is not recorded in Matthew. You see, I gave you at the beginning, there are several passages where the Olivet Discourse is contained. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. The answer to when that temple will be destroyed is not contained in Matthew 24. So let's go to Luke 21, where Luke faithfully records Christ's answer to question number one. Luke 21, beginning in verse 20. When is the temple going to be destroyed? When is Israel going to be dispersed? When is their house going to be left desolate? Luke 21 and verse 20. First he gives us the time, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. In about 67 AD, a revolt and an insurrection broke out in the land of Palestine. It continued to increase and intensify in spite of the fact that the Romans tried to put it down with as little power and force as necessary and as possible. Finally, it climaxed in about 70 AD when Vespasian was marching on Jerusalem. Vespasian was called back after the death of Nero to become emperor of the Roman Empire. And therefore Vespasian sent his son, whose name was Titus, and Titus the Roman completely encircled the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The city fell in August of 70 AD. When Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation, and it's interesting because we have a repetition of the same terms we saw earlier in Matthew 23, your house is left desolate, her desolation is at hand. The second thing we have is a command in verse 21. Then, that is when Jerusalem is surrounded, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And let not those that are in the country enter the city. This is a command to the believer. When God does something in human history, he always prepares the believer ahead of time. The question is whether the believer will receive the preparation. Those believers who were in tune with the teaching of Luke 21 had departed from Jerusalem ahead of time. They were already gone. They were out. The ones who were left were the religious reversionists and those who were totally antagonistic to New Testament truth. Tanya, would you turn the cooler off, please? Now, you might have a question, or maybe there's a question here you haven't recognized. How do you flee a city that's surrounded by alien and enemy armies? It's amazing the way that God fulfills his word. When Titus the Roman surrounded the city, he was such a noble individual. He had no desire to abuse those people above and beyond what it would take to bring law and order and to end the revolt. And therefore, Titus the Roman gave them 3 days to leave the city. When you see Jerusalem surrounded, then you flee. Get out. Her desolation is at hand. Unfortunately, most of them didn't. The reason for this is given in verses 22 and 23. Because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things that are written may be fulfilled. That is Daniel 9:26, as well as other passages. Woe unto those that are with child and those that nurse babes in those days. You see, you can't run very fast if you're pregnant or carrying a small child. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. These days of vengeance refer to the vengeance on Israel. The distress is unparalleled in human history. There has never been anything yet to parallel the distress of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It got so bad inside the walls of the city that women were eating their own children. And lots of them were doing it, not just a few. There was cannibalism. The famine was so intense. People were dying for food, for water, and everything else. And not only were women eating their own children, people were fighting. It's all recorded by Josephus, who stood right outside the walls. And I have the complete works of Josephus, and he describes things that you can't imagine. He describes fathers and mothers taking out of the mouth of their own infants something they found to chew on and to swallow, and eating it, and then eating their own children. And there are other things that are much worse, but I'll spare you at this point. That time of history has been unparalleled. And now you say, how could God let that happen to his people? How could a loving God allow this to happen? Well, he says, in order that all things that are written may be fulfilled. I want to remind you that in Matthew 27 and verse 25, just the next day after the Lord had spoken these things, the people of the city of Jerusalem stood on the place called the pavement in front of Pilate, and in that passage they said, kill him and let his blood be on us and on our children. And his blood was indeed on the head of those people and on their children in 70 AD. That was the days of vengeance. They asked for it, and God gave them what they had for centuries demanded. Let his blood be on us. We don't want your truth. We don't want your plan. We don't want your ruler. They even said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And God said, okay, but there's a penalty. And he had repeatedly and repeatedly for centuries warned them. And he said, no, you let his blood be on us. And it was. Matthew 27:25 is the passage. In order that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Finally, we see its historical setting in verse 24. And they will fall, that is, those in Jerusalem, those who do not flee by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all nations. There were so many slaves taken out of Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell that the world market was glutted with slaves, and in Egypt, one of the main slave ports of the world, they were giving slaves away because no one would buy them. The old law of supply and demand. There were too many slaves on the world market, and they had to give them away. They will be led captive into all nations. This is the dispersion of Israel, which she is still suffering from today. Jews scattered into Russia, into China. You can't go any place in the world and go somewhere that there hasn't been a Jew who is dispersed from the nation of Israel. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Now notice this, how the Lord ties this together with a prophecy in the context, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What's that take you back to? Book of Daniel. The times of the Gentiles is the theme of the book of Daniel. We'll see later on how Christ ties this whole answer of Matthew 24 and Luke 21 together under the heading of Daniel's prophecy. All right, let's move on to question number two. Question number two, what will be the sign of your coming? What is going to be the sign of your coming? Signs, of course, relate to the nation of Israel. Matthew 24, the answer is given in verses 29 through 31. You'll notice that he begins by putting it in its proper time setting. He has to juggle their question because their question is out of order. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now this is a term that is established in the Word of God by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's amazing to me how there are people who can say, I find nowhere in the Word of God where it teaches a tribulation. That's very difficult for me to understand. After the tribulation of those days. Well, we should be able to define the word tribulation in the context of the passage, and it is in fact that way. The word tribulation that the Lord takes is actually established in verses 9 through verse 28. In those passages, he divides the tribulation into two 3.5-year periods. The first, we have verses 9 through 14. And if you look at verse 9, you will notice, then they will deliver you up to, and he designates this, tribulation. All right, we notice also that in verse 15, he gives us the dividing point. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, where did we see this? Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. It'll come up again in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. It's mentioned three times in the book of Daniel. When you see, now you have to recognize, Christ is speaking of this as still future. What is going to be the sign of your coming? It'll come after the tribulation of those days. What kind of tribulation? Well, first, you're going to have a period known simply as tribulation. It's going to be a 3.5-year period. I'll establish that for you on the basis of Scripture probably next week. I don't think we're going to have time today. Here is the dividing line. This is what Daniel calls the middle of the week. Verse 15, that's midweek. The last half of the tribulation is taken up in verse 16 through 28. And I want you to notice in verse 21, it is designated great tribulation. When does the great tribulation begin? After the abomination of desolation. That's in the middle of the week. You've got 3.5 years that are designated great tribulation. Then will there be great tribulation? Let's take the 7 years and outline it. Here is a 3.5-year period of time. This is known simply as the tribulation. The entire thing is the 70th week of Daniel. 3.5 years, tribulation. 3.5 years, this is known as great tribulation. Why? Because it intensifies. He's going to tell us that it's so intense that if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't return, there wouldn't be a human being left on the face of the earth. Now, I draw this little arrow here to show the middle because this is Daniel 9:27. It is covered, of course, in Matthew 24 and verse 15. We will see it later in the book of Revelation in the 12th chapter. This is the middle of the week. This is when Antichrist stops temple worship. This is when, according to Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, there will be a statue of Antichrist raised in the holy place of the temple in Jerusalem. That statue is going to be given the voice of a man and have the ability to speak. That's going to be a terrible time to be around, very frankly. Fortunately, we will not be around, because the church is removed before the tribulation begins. 1 and 2 Thessalonians make this extremely clear. He has not appointed us to the time of wrath. And this is called the time of wrath. All right, we have then our time setting. Now we have the sign. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. If you go back, by the way, into the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, primarily Genesis chapter 1, I just translated this from the Hebrew. It says, God put two great lights in the firmament, or the expanse, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And he set them there for signs, and for seasons, and for years. And so the signs, of course, are being fulfilled right here from the beginning of time. The moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then, that is after this sign, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. I want to give you some parallel passages for this so that you can look them up on your own. As a matter of fact, the first one I want to read for you from Revelation chapter 6. Show you that there are many, many passages that record this event. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, and I looked. John is speaking here in a vision, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him that sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come. And who is able to stand? That is the sign of his coming. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. Also, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. We'll see this later on, and so I'm not going to cover it at this point. This is also covered in the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. See, this is not some prophecy that just came along at one point of time. This is covered in both the Old and the New Testament, and I'm only giving you a few of the passages. Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28 gives some additional information. So we have heavenly disturbances followed by the second advent. And then finally, in verse 31, he tells us there's going to be a harvest. And he, that is the Son of Man, will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is the time of the harvest. Now, in a harvest, I want to remind you a couple of things. I'm not going to have time to get into these this week. We're going to pick them up next Monday. In a harvest, there are two things that you're doing. Number one, you must separate the wheat and the chaff. You have to have a separation. And in this harvest, when these elect are being gathered together, there is a separation. The wheat illustrates the believers who are living on the face of the earth at that time. This is what is meant, and we'll see next week when he says, "He that endures to the end shall be delivered." The chaff is representative of the unbeliever. So you have to separate between the believer and between the unbeliever. The second thing that happens is that the chaff must be burned. You burn the chaff. And the chaff must be burned. Now, if you'll go back to Matthew chapter 3, we can conclude with that basic principle, and we'll pick it up next week on this thought. Matthew 3. You see, look at all this information, and I'm really only covering a very small portion of it that must be understood to properly comprehend Daniel chapter 9. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Here is John the baptizer. He has been approached by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees came to be baptized. And like any good prophet or communicator, he used his discernment. And he called them a brood of vipers. He asked them who warned them to flee from the wrath to come. See, that term links us, of course, to what we have studied. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, "The axe is already laid at the root of the tree." See, these Pharisees wanted to say, "But after all, we have to go to heaven. See, we have Abraham for our father." And he says, "Don't expect to assume that you can say we have Abraham for our father. God can raise up stones into children of Abraham." He says, "Now the axe is being laid at the root of the tree." If you want to get rid of a tree, you don't try to run out here and pull the fruit off and get rid of it. This is what happens, by the way, when you try to deal with sin from its production. You can't solve the problem of sin from the area of production. You say, "Well, I do this or I do that, and these are sins, and therefore I've got to work on these things." You'll always be frustrated and discouraged because sin must be nipped at the root, and the root is the sin nature, and the solution to the sin nature which dwells in your physical body is the Holy Spirit of God. Do you not know that your temple, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The filling of the Spirit is a solution. Well, moving on. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me," that is John, one of the most humble men that ever walked the face of the earth, "I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself," and this means the repetition of the personal pronoun means "he himself" and nobody else, "he himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." There you have three of the seven baptisms taught in the Word of God. Baptism of water by John, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and baptism of fire. We know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost. You can simply read Acts chapter 2. But the question is, when did the baptism of fire take place? Well, it hasn't yet. When is it going to take place? Verse 12 tells us, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor," that's the earth, "and he will gather his wheat into the barn," believers, "but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The unquenchable fire that burns the chaff is called the baptism of fire, and it takes place at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism of fire is so intense and so terrible that in Revelation chapter 14, the last verse says that the blood is going to run in Palestine through the valley of Jehoshaphat, clear down to Petra, over 250 miles, 5 feet deep, when he strikes the earth with the rhomphia of his mouth at the second advent. Well, that's not a very cheery note to end on, but you know, at least you have the assurance and the confidence, or at least I hope you do, assuming that everyone here is a believer, that you don't have to anticipate that, because you have the security that he has not destined us, he has not determined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and we'll resume this next Monday afternoon. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the grace that you have poured out on this world through the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the fact that we live in an age when there is enlightenment, when there is illumination, when many faithful men of times past, through careful study and examination of the Word of God, have brought forth the true teaching and established the principles of the recorded Word of God. We're thankful, therefore, that we have the ability, because of these faithful men of the past, to reap the benefits and the rewards in understanding the truth of the Word of God. Above all, we recognize that no man can comprehend the truth apart from the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And for this, we offer our thanksgiving, recognizing that this is a ministry to each and every one of us. Bless then this information, give us confidence and assurance by it, as well as motivation to fulfill the purpose for which you have left us on this earth, because the time is short, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.